It's good to see you all. Who's ready for Christmas? Can I see your hands? Amen. Most of you are ready for Christmas. Well, what an exciting time. Well, today we're going to open our Bibles in the 11th chapter of the book of Daniel. The 11th chapter of the book of Daniel. This chapter here is quite an amazing chapter. You have heard, if you have been here for the sessions in on Daniel, that first Daniel received a very broad, general vision of what the end times would be. In other words, Nebuchadnezzar saw and Daniel interpreted the vision of the statue. Remember? Babylonians, Medo-Persians, Greeks, and Romans, right? That would be the succession of powers in the world empires. And then when we studied chapter 8 on Wednesday night, we remember how Daniel saw another vision, which kind of focused on the Greek emperor, Alexander the Great, this great general and warrior, who was described by Daniel as a he-goat. And we saw how specific that vision was. It was just a tremendous amount of detail in that chapter, which can only be explained by supernatural means and by God's revelation. Now, in chapter 11, if there was any doubt for the inspiration of the book of Daniel, then chapter 11 takes us a step further, an unparalleled chapter as far as detail. And we're going to see some of those details today and see how there would be no possible explanation for a book like this to exist if it were not by the inspiration of God. Now, I want to ask how many of you have heard an explanation or a lesson on the King of the South and the King of the North? Can I see some hands? The King, if that rings any bells to you, King of the North, King of the South. Okay, some of you, okay. Very well. Well, let me be very upfront about this chapter. This chapter, Daniel 11, is probably, has been considered by many the hardest chapter in the Bible, okay? Not some easy reading, not something that is immediately apparent. It takes our full concentration, reading as we go along. It'll take some understanding of what happened in history. It'll understand some linguistic approach that you probably haven't done before. But I can assure you, after you understand chapter 11, there's a lot of other passages in the Bible that are going to be a lot clearer to you because of this. In other words, if you can get a handle on this chapter, a lot of other things are going to seem easy just because of the complexity of this. Now, don't be worried. I'm going to walk you through it. We'll slow down. We'll think about this. We'll try to understand. And I'll give you, to start with, the reasons why this chapter is difficult. Now, to start with, I was going to split this into two-part lesson, and that was my goal all along. But as I read and studied some more, I realized that we're going to actually have to split this into three parts. So I look forward to going through Daniel 11, one of the most complex prophecies in the whole Bible, and help you with it. And now, before we start, I want to point out that despite what I just said, the Bible is clear, and I appreciate Brother Jared's lesson on this. The Bible is clear. That means that we can understand it. The average person can understand. As soon as we think or confess otherwise, it opens the door to all sorts of dangerous doctrines. Let me read you how somebody put it. Those things, now listen to this, those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded or explained or opened in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned, not only the educated person, not only the high IQ person, but the unlearned, the average person, in other words, in a due use of his ordinary means or in just some use of his reasoning, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them. In other words, what you see in the Bible and what's necessary for salvation is clear to even a five-year-old. And praise the Lord for that. Now, because of that, what we're going to be studying in Daniel 11 is not that central. That is not to say that it is not important, because all Scripture is useful in for correction, edification, and instruction, and so on. So it is important. It is an important chapter, just like the rest of the Bible, but it is not central to salvation. And the danger for saying that the Bible is too hard, in other words, the Bible is just too hard, is it opens the door for dangerous doctrines. And people have battled against this open door for a long time. As soon as you say that the Bible is unclear or imperspicuous, that's the name of the doctrine, the perspicuity of the Bible. As soon as you say the Bible is unclear, then you open the door for problems, including that you have to find somebody who does understand the Bible, right? So in other words, if everybody cannot understand it, then you have to find a higher authority, higher even than the Bible, okay? Because if we can't understand the Bible, then we need to find somebody higher. And that's what happened with the Roman Catholic Church. Find a highest authority that will determine what the Bible, quote-unquote, actually means, okay? So that's what the Roman Catholics say. You can't understand the Bible. Take it away from them. Take it away from the public. We are the ones that are going to tell you what the Bible says. We, of course, here don't believe that. We believe that we can open the Word of God, open the Bible, and understand what the Bible says. Now, that's not to say that there aren't some difficult passages. Now, the difficulty doesn't rely in the unclearness of the Bible, the lack of clarity or imperspicuity. It lies on our own sinful nature. Okay? That's important to understand. Because if we were sinless, if we were pre-fall creatures, we would understand the Bible exactly as it was meant to be. There wouldn't be any sin hindering our brains. We would have a spiritual discernment that is, as it always was supposed to be. But also, there's another aspect of it, that is our fallenness. There's another aspect to this, and that is that we sometimes don't study the Bible as we should. Anybody else like that, like me? We don't study the Bible as we should? Yeah, we have to admit that. Because every one of us could spend more time in the Bible. Every one of us could try to dig deeper into it. Okay, enough for the introduction. Let's see what we're up against here. Why is Daniel 11 difficult? The Bible says itself that there are some difficult things, and there's some things that are hard to understand. Peter said that about Paul's writings, and there certainly are. However, the difficulties in this chapter, I'll give to you, okay? There's three of them that I can discern from this chapter. The first one is that we need to understand history, okay? That we need to understand what happened in history. If we just read chapter 11, verse by verse, all 45 verses of it, then we will have, listen to this, the perspective that Daniel had when he received the prophecy. In other words, all these things hadn't happened yet. Okay? He saw a lot of things. He received a lot of things from the angel, and then he kind of put it down and said, "Okay, that's what God says, and that's what will happen." But now we can look back and say, and kind of connect the dots with what happened in history. So the first thing you need to know, I think I have those written down. We have to understand must know the history, okay? Now, that's what we're going to work on today. We're going to try to understand the history of it. The second difficulty, a big difficulty, in fact, this is referred to as the King of the North and the King of the South chapter. There's other things to it, but that's what is commonly known as. But anyway, the second difficulty to Daniel 11 is the second difficulty is that the king of the south and the king of the north, listen to this, don't miss this because this is going to be huge later on. The king of the north and the king of the south and are always not always the same king. You get that? They're not always the same king. In other words, the king of the north throughout the passage is going to be a different king. Okay? Why? Because it was a succession of kings. So another way to understand it is whoever is the king of the north at the moment, whoever is the king of the south at the moment. Okay? King of the north, king of the south. Does that make sense? Raise your hand if you're lost already. Amen. Some of you. I'm sorry. You'll catch up, I'm sure. See, that's the third difficulty. Listen to this. The third difficulty that, you know, as you are reading this chapter, eventually he's going to drop the thing that you're hanging on to, the king of the north, the king of the south, and he's just going to say he or his. Okay? So now, because in the context, you have to understand who it is talking about. Okay? So, once you figure out, okay, the king of the north, the king of the south is a different guy and a different guy, then you're going to lose that. And through the chapter, you're going to see that it's only mentioned in he or his, and we're going to have to work, and I'm going to help you to figure those out. The fourth difficulty, I said three, but there's actually four. Towards the end of the chapter, and we're not going to go through this today, obviously, but towards the end of the chapter, it's going to, remember what Daniel does at the end of chapters? He's talking about historic prophecy, and then boom, eschatology. And that's what happened in this chapter as well. Without further ado, let's get into it. Also, in the first year of Darius the Mede, even I stood to confirm and to strengthen him. Now, Gabriel here has been speaking. So, if there wasn't a chapter division there, we would just continue with Gabriel's monologue, helping here in this case Darius. And then switching to Daniel. Look at this. Even I stood to confirm and to strengthen him. And now will I show thee the truth, Gabriel to Daniel. Behold, there shall stand up yet three kings in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than they all, and by his strength through his riches he shall stir up all against the realm of Grecia. And a mighty king shall stand up and shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. And one more verse. And when he shall stand up, the kingdom shall be broken and shall be divided toward the four winds of heaven, and not to his posterity, nor according to his dominion which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up even for others beside those. And let's open a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time that we can share together in your word. We pray for enlightenment. We pray for your guidance. We pray for clarity of mind. We pray that you open our understanding. We want to see the wonders of your law. And we pray for your anointing, Lord, of my lips and the ears of the hearer, that we may understand this chapter. Thank you for giving it to us. And thank you for the wonderful prophecies that we can see. That there is no chance that this is a random event, but that you indeed breathed this chapter and made it come to pass. We pray for your presence now in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Philip, come over here. Running. I have some help here. Some papers. This is going to help you figure out who the kings of one kingdom and the other kingdom were. Hold them right here for a minute. I want to explain some things to you before you pass them. Verse 2, if I can get you to read that verse with me. And now will I show thee the truth. Behold, this is the truth, guys. Ready? Behold, there shall stand up yet three kings in Persia. Go ahead and show everything here, Missy. And show the next slide with the kings, okay? The kings of Persia. This is the succession of kings in the kingdom of Persia, okay? This is Cambyses, known in history as Artaxerxes, Pseudo-Semerdes, and then Darius the Mede, and which was called Darius Hystaspes. And after him, we have the great and mighty and powerful and rich king Xerxes. This king was, well, without parallel in his kingdom and in his power and his riches. This is a very powerful king, King Xerxes. Go ahead and show the next sticker there. So this is what happened in history, and this is the fourth king shall be far richer than they all. This is what happened. The fourth king, which was King Xerxes, also known as anybody know? What is it known as in the Bible? Ahasuerus, yes. So Ahasuerus is a king in the book of Esther. So that is the great king Xerxes, okay? So what happened after the great king Xerxes? Well, let's read in the Bible. And by his strength, whose strength? The king Xerxes. Through his riches he shall stir up all who? All the kingdom of Persia and the Medes against the realm of Grecia. Grecia, as you know, is Greece. Okay, so that is what happened. By the way, the Persians, Xerxes attacked Greece, and if you remember, after Persia came the Greeks. The reason many historians agree that the Greeks became the great world empire because they started a war because of Ahasuerus had done in the past to them. In other words, the victory of the Greeks was out of retaliation for what the great king Xerxes, Ahasuerus, did. A mighty king shall stand up. Any guesses of who this great king shall stand up? A mighty king? Well, this is talking about Alexander the Great, that shall rule with great dominion. He certainly did, and do according to his will. If you remember, the Antichrist is also known as that guy who will do his will. If there anything characteristic of the Antichrist, he's just gonna rule like a sovereign lord, like a monarch, like a no democracy, no nothing. And that's the way Alexander the Great reigned. His will and nobody else's will was done. Now, interesting about him. That shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will, verse 4. And when he, remember that? I told you about that. Who is he? Well, we're talking about Alexander the Great. So this is talking about Alexander the Great. Shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken. Does anybody remember that? How many parts did his kingdom get divided into? Four, right? Well, let's see if that's what it says. Shall be divided toward the four winds of heaven and not to his posterity. This doesn't say prosperity. This says posterity. That means his offspring, right? His children, his generations. Nor according to his dominion which he ruled. So it's not going to be the same kind of government, the same kind of kingdom as what it was when he was reigning. For his kingdom shall be plucked up even for others beside those. If you know anything about Alexander the Great, he died. He actually had sons and had other possibilities. There are three possibilities. He had a half-brother. He had an illegitimate son who could have been his heir. And then he also had a baby born posthumously. That means after he died. So all three of them could say that they could have been his heirs. But the Bible said that the kingdom wouldn't be transferred to them. So what happened? Well, some historians say that the mother of Alexander the Great killed them all. But for sure, they were all murdered. So that way, it didn't go to them. So what happened is that the kingdom went to the four winds. And then, let's see what's in the next slide, please, here. These are the pictures, the selfies of the four generals that the kingdom went to. Cassander, Lysimachus, Ptolemy, Seleucus. And each one of them went to a different area on the map, okay? So it didn't go, as the Bible says, to the posterity of Alexander. It went to these guys, to the four winds. Let's keep reading, guys. This is exciting. And the king of the south, now we're going to get into the king of the south and the king of the north. Go ahead and pass those out, because this is fascinating. And the king of the south, do it really fast, okay, Philip, to whoever asks you for one. The king of the south shall be strong, and one of his princes, and he shall be strong above him, and have dominion. His dominion shall be great, a great dominion. Okay. So what you have before you is the succession of kings in the kingdom of the south and the kingdom of the north. Now, the following verses might sound really difficult to you, but it's actually a simplified version of everything that the history tells us. It's actually very, very condensed here, okay? So, just so you understand, on the right we have the kings of the south. This is the Ptolemy dynasty of Egypt. And on the left we have the kings of the north, the Seleucid dynasty of Syria. Now, what does that mean, Brother Alex? Well, we're going to see here in a second. Turn your eyes to the fifth verse. And the king of the south shall be strong, and one of his princes. Now, stop there. Don't miss what this said, that we just read. The king of the south is actually not mentioned there in your chart. The king of the south is a king named Ptolemy Lagus, or Lagus, or something like that. L-A-G-U-S. This king, Ptolemy, was the first Ptolemy, even when here you have Ptolemy the first, there was actually a Ptolemy before him, named Ptolemy Lagus, or Lagus. So he, and what? And one of his princes, the one of his princes is the one that you have on the left, Seleucus Nicator. And you should be making notes on this, okay? It'll help you remember. The one on the left, Seleucus first, Nicator, was actually in the south at first. Okay, they were all together, because that's what it says in the Bible. And the king of the south shall be strong, and one of his princes, and he shall be strong above him, and have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion. And it certainly was. Go ahead and show the next slide, please. Yeah, you know this. It was divided in Ptolemy and Seleucid Empire. This was the actual strong empire that lasted, not the other two. Next slide. So here's the map. This is a good map. Here we see that the kingdom of the south. This is the Ptolemies, right, on your left. And here we have the Seleucids, or the kingdom of the north. Okay. Why are they called that is because Israel was right in the middle. So from the perspective of Israel, who we're talking about here, they had the Syrians or the Seleucids on the top and the Ptolemies on the bottom, or Egypt. Okay, Egypt, Syria. So far so good? How many of you are lost? Okay, very good. So we have on... Down here, the Ptolemy dynasty, we have Ptolemy Lagus, and we have one of his princes. In fact, he was one of his satraps. It's called satraps? Satraps? Well, there's a word that sounds kind of like that. one of his princes, okay? And he shall be strong above him and have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion. So who is this talking about? Well, this is talking about Seleucus. Seleucus Nicator, who went by Ptolemy's orders, went to the north. He said, okay, Seleucus, go to the north, and we're still going to be friends. It was one of his princes. He took over. He had a great dominion. In fact, if you can see here, this had a greater area than the Egyptians. So this became really a great dominion. After that, he took over the other two. Remember the other two generals? He took over Lysimachus and Cassander's. So this became just a huge orange patch. Good? Good. Let's move on. And in the end of the years, they shall join themselves together for the king's daughter. Now, why do they need to join themselves together if they were one kingdom? Well, the reason is because it was different kings by now. We're talking here now about Ptolemy the First Seleucus Nicator still, but the Ptolemy changed to Soter now. Soter means savior, actually. And that's where we get the word soteriology, which is the doctrine of salvation. Shall join themselves together, for the king's daughter of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement. What is this talking about? Well, this is what happened, guys. We're actually down to Antiochus the Second now, and on your chart on the left. Do you find it? Did everybody find it? Antiochus Theus, Antiochus the Second. Is that right? No, I'm sorry. Seleucus the Second. We actually went through all these kings already, because this is a king that did this. The king's daughter of the south, verse 6, shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement. Okay? So this is the way kingdoms made treaties or agreements or what are they called? Pacts. Okay? I'm not going to attack you. You don't attack me. What I'm going to do is I'm going to give you my daughter so that you can marry her. Now, the problem with that is that Seleucus the Second, I was right. Antiochus the Second, Theos, Antiochus the Theos married Berenice, who was Ptolemy the Second's or Philadelphus' daughter. Okay, say that again. Ptolemy the Second gave his daughter to Antiochus the Second, Theos, so that he could marry her. The problem was that Antiochus the Second was married. He was married to a girl. To a lady called Laodice. This Laodice wasn't very happy, very thrilled about the thing. So he divorced her so he could marry Berenice. Now what happened? Well, let's keep reading. Came to make an agreement. But she shall not retain the power of the arm, neither shall he stand nor his arm. In other words, the agreement fell through, that it didn't work, because after they were married for a while, Ptolemy on the south dies. And after he dies, Antiochus actually goes back to his wife. He didn't have any reason to keep the agreement, so he goes back to his wife, and he thought his wife was going to be thrilled, Laodice, but actually Laodice poisons Antiochus II. And he dies, and she also kills Berenice and her child. So why? So because Laodice had a boy of her own, and she wanted him to be the heir to the throne. Let's move on. And they that brought her, and he that begat her, and he that strengthened her in these times. So they all died, as you can see from history. Verse 7. But out of a branch of her roots, whose roots? The roots of Berenice. We're talking about Berenice here. The root of her roots, that phrase there doesn't mean her children. It means her roots, somebody further back, which means the parents, shall one stand up in his estate. That one that stood up was Ptolemy the Third. Now we're talking about Ptolemy the Third, you greatest. this Ptolemy the Third was the brother of Berenice. Now, don't miss this. Before Berenice died, the girl that got killed, given by Ptolemy the Second, before she died, she called or sent a messenger to call her brother, Ptolemy the Third, and said, "Hey, I want you to help me to put, you know, my son in the throne, and because Antiochus is fighting and he wants, I mean, Laodice is fighting and wants her child to be in the throne." Okay, so the brother comes, Ptolemy the Third, Euergetus, and he says, "Okay, where are they?" And when he gets there, they are dead. So of course, Ptolemy the Third is really mad, and starts warring against them. Look at this: "Which shall come with an army and shall enter into the fortress of the king of the north." So Ptolemy the Third comes with a great army and rage because of the death of his sister and nephew, and enters against the king of the north, who by then it was Seleucus the Second, Seleucus Callinicus, okay, the son of Laodice. How many of you are lost? Nobody. Wow, you're kind of lost. I'm sorry. It'll get better as we go. "And shall carry captives into Egypt, their gods, their princes, and with their precious vessels of silver and gold, and he shall continue more years than the king of the north." What does that mean, Brother Alex? Well, that's exactly what he did. Ptolemy attacked Seleucus II, Callinicus. He robbed him. And he actually succeeded. Ptolemy succeeded Callinicus for 4 years more, just like the Bible says. It actually outreigned that king. "So the king of the south shall come in his kingdom and shall return into his own land." So the king of the south is done and he returns to his own land after he fights against Seleucus II. Okay? "Took everything, gods, 40,000 talents of silver, precious vessels, 2,400 images, including Egyptian idols. The king of the south continued 4 more years. Verse 10. "But his sons shall be stirred up." Whose sons? Can anybody tell me? Now, this is probably the hardest verse on the hardest chapter on one of the hardest books of the Bible. Now, why do I say that? Because here, on verse 10, we're talking about the king of the north. Even when it seems like we're talking about the king of the south. Now, after studying history and commentaries, all commentators agree, pretty much, that this is talking about the king of the north. What they don't agree in is that is how they portray it. Now, listen to this. And why is there this confusion? Verse 9, "So the king of the south shall come into his kingdom and shall return into his own land, but his sons." So it would seem like it's talking about the kings, the sons, "but his sons shall be stirred up." It's talking about the kings of the south. But if you read it from the verse, from verse 8, and if there wasn't a chapter break there, we could actually read it like that, because on verse 8, the last phrase, it says, "Then the king of the north," and then it kind of in a parenthesis, it says, "The king of the south, what he's going to do," and then he continues talking about the king of the north, "but his sons shall be stirred up and shall assemble a multitude of great forces." Now, why does everybody agree that this is the king of the north? Because it's the king of the north who did this, who had two sons. And they had a multitude of great forces, and one shall certainly come and overflow. Now, we're talking here about Seleucus the Second. Seleucus the Second had two sons. One of them was Seleucus the Third, the thunderbolt, and the other one was Antiochus the Third, who was called the Great, Antiochus the Great. And he certainly was a great king, in the sense that he lived and reigned for a very long time, and he won most of his victories. But in fact, this verse 10, his sons shall be stirred up and shall assemble a multitude of great forces, and one shall certainly come and overflow and pass through. Then he shall return and be stirred up even his fortress. Now, this stirring up is talking about how he gets enraged and he gets mad and he rallies his troops and goes and fights the sons of the king of the north. Antiochus the Great, the third, defeated Ptolemy the fourth, Philopater, in a furious battle. Antiochus the third, who was a son, one of the sons that are mentioned here, him and the thunderbolt, took back the Holy Land from the dominion of the Ptolemies. And that happened in a battle called the Battle of Raphia between Ptolemy the fourth of Egypt and Antiochus the third, or the great, of the Seleucid kingdom. This was fought in 217 BC near modern Rafa. Ptolemy the third, the greatest, has 70,000 infantry, 6,000 cavalry, and 73 war elephants, of all things. This was the common war tanks of the modernity. And Antiochus had 62,000 infantry and 6,000 cavalry and 103 war elephants. They used as battering rams or as protection from other weapons. So Ptolemy the fourth in the south in Egypt won, but he didn't press his advantage. That's very interesting. He won against Antiochus III, but he didn't pursue any further. So after a while, Antiochus III came back and attacked him again. And that's exactly what the Bible prophesied that was going to happen. And the king of the south shall be moved with choler. Okay? This is Ptolemy the fourth. He was moved with choler. Why? Because one of the sons of his arch enemy had won and come with a great multitude and great forces. So he will fight with him, even with the king of the north, and he shall set forth a great multitude, but the multitude shall be given into his hand. And when he, he is talking about the king of the south, Ptolemy the fourth, had taken away the multitude, his heart shall be lifted up, and he shall cast down many 10,000s, but he shall not be strengthened by it. For the king of the north shall return. This is Antiochus III. The king of the north shall return and shall set forth a multitude greater than the former and shall certainly come after certain years with a great army and with much riches. So we're still talking about the same kings here. Antiochus III gets defeated by Ptolemy by the south. And he goes back to Syria. He again rallies his forces again, and he comes back after 14 years of waiting, or 13 years of waiting, and then he attacks again, but this time he came with revenge. Verse 15. So the king of the north shall come and cast up a mount, and take the most fenced cities, and the arms of the south shall not withstand, neither the chosen people, neither shall there be any strength to withstand. Now this is still talking about Antiochus the Great, which is exactly what happened. He, 14 years after his defeat in Raphia, Antiochus, after successful campaigns against Persia and India, made war with Ptolemy the Fifth. Now, we're talking on verse 15 on Ptolemy the Fifth. But he, Antiochus the Great, that cometh, verse 16, against him, he were already stripped of our help. It's not even telling us if it's the king of the south or the north. But he that cometh against him, that would be Ptolemy the fifth, shall do according to his own will. We have again that term that's used for the Antichrist that is talking about how powerful and how sovereign they were in an earthly way. And none shall stand before him. He literally did everything that he had in his heart. And he shall stand in the glorious land. The glorious land, a reference to the land of Israel, which by his hand shall be consumed. He shall set his face, also his face. By the way, that term, the land of Israel shall be consumed, it doesn't mean that it's going to be totally obliterated. It just means that it will be taken over by the north. Interesting note in that section, Antiochus the Third, when he took over the land of Israel, there was actually some Jews that were aiding him, that were tired from the Egyptian from their oppression. So they decided, well, we're going to get help Antiochus the Third, Antiochus Magnus or the Great, so that we can get rid of the Egyptians. But it backfired on them because Antiochus the Third, he wanted himself to take over the land of Judea. Not that the Jews would be utterly consumed. Okay, so verse 17, very interesting. Interesting that the Bible gives us so many details here. He shall also set his face to enter with the strength of his whole kingdom. Who is he? We're still talking about Antiochus the Great. After this, shall he turn his face unto the isles? So Ptolemy the Fifth defeated, actually here. I missed a very important verse. Verse 17. He shall also set his face to enter with the strength of his whole kingdom, and upright ones with him. Thus shall he do, and he shall give him the daughter of women, corrupting her, but she shall not stand on his side, neither be for him. Does anybody know what that's talking about? Did I hear something back there? Did you say something? No? Did anybody? Okay, this is talking about a girl named Cleopatra. Now, this is not the Cleopatra that you are more familiar with, probably, the Egyptian Cleopatra. This was the Seleucid Cleopatra, the daughter of women. The daughter of women, probably just a term to refer to, it was a girl. And some commentators, some people say that this is just a term to say that she was like the peak or the greatness of femininity. This was everything that is good and feminine. This was the impersonation of it. Daughter of women, so possible. It was a girl. Now, who is this girl? Can anybody tell me? It was Cleopatra. Who was the daughter of? Who was she the daughter of? He shall, verse 17, he shall also set his face to enter with the strength of his whole kingdom, and upright ones with him. Thus shall he do, and he shall give him the daughter of women. So the daughter of women was the daughter of Antiochus the Third, Cleopatra. Antiochus the Third also had a son named Seleucus the Fourth, and Antiochus the Fourth. Now, don't miss this. Antiochus wants to... He's over here, right? We do know that. So he wants to take over. He is fighting the south. And he says, okay, I'm going to do the same thing that a few generations back somebody did. I'm going to give my daughter to Egypt. And the king of Egypt, which was at the time Ptolemy the Fifth, Epiphanes. And it was a daughter, the daughter of women. So a very, probably very beautiful, very something girl. But he tells her, you're not going to be just a wife, you're going to be a spy. That's recorded in history. I want you to go marry this guy, but you're going to be like my spy down there. And thus the Bible says, corrupting her. So his dad was corrupting her, telling her to marry the Ptolemy guy. And then, let's see what happens. But she shall not stand on his side. The plan backfired on him. What happened? Well, she loved her Egyptian husband more than her father. And Cleopatra turned out to be not only a good wife to Ptolemy V, but also a very good strategic mind, because she gives to Ptolemy V the best advice of his life, probably. And he tells her, "Hey, Ptolemy, I can see what's going on. What you should do is you should join the Romans. Make an alliance with the Romans." Now, it's interesting that God wanted or said that the Romans would take over after the Greeks. And that, I believe, was the beginning of the decay of the Greek Empire and the rise of the Roman Empire, because that was a very good decision. And Ptolemy listened to his wife, Cleopatra. Antiochus realizes that his plan had backfired on him and that his daughter had turned on him. So what does Antiochus do? Antiochus the Great, in verse 18, he goes to the Mediterranean islands, the Greek and Italian islands. And by that time, we're under Rome. So he turns to the isles, verse 18. "After this shall he turn his face unto the isles, and shall take many. But a prince for his own behalf shall cause a reproach offered by him to cease. Without his own reproach, he shall cause it to turn upon him." So Antiochus planned to humiliate the Greeks, but was humiliated himself. He returned to the former regions, and he lost everything that he had gained. One smart move of Antiochus III was that he got an alliance with a guy named Hannibal. Is that how you say that? Hannibal? Okay, Hannibal. And Hannibal advised Antiochus the Great to invade Italy under Rome at the time. And Antiochus didn't listen to him, which he should have. He was already on making a good move, you know, partnering with Hannibal. But he didn't take his advice. So Hannibal didn't only leave him, but the Romans got together with Hannibal and actually defeated, finally, this Antiochus the Great, which had been reigning for so long. And even when Antiochus had way overpowered or had a bunch more men, 70,000 men, and the Romans only 30,000, but they actually defeated him. And that's when the Roman Empire started to take, really get traction and start to become a world empire and take over the world. Antiochus III grabs power wherever he can. So he turns into the isles. He starts getting power wherever he can. He teams up with Hannibal of Carthage. Rome attacks Antiochus and defeats him. The battle there was called the Battle of Magnesia in 190 BC on the plains of Lydia, modern Turkey. The Romans were led by a guy named Scipio. His full name is Lucius Cornelius Scipio, against the army of Antiochus III, the great of the Seleucid Empire. The resulting decisive Roman victory ended the conflict for control of Greece. How did the life of Antiochus the Great ended? The life of Antiochus the Great ended in verse 19. "Then he," this is again talking about him, "then he shall turn his face toward the fort of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and not be found." After all his victories and all his great military actions, the way he died, he went back defeated after he went to the Isles. He goes back. He enters into a Babylonian temple. This is a very interesting story. You probably heard about it. But Antiochus III, remember, this is not Antiochus IV Epiphanes, which was the perfect picture of the Antichrist. This is one before him. But this Antiochus III, after the Romans beat him, defeat him in battle, the Romans give him a huge tax, or they charge him some money. Some say 15,000 talents, some say some different amounts. But anyway, a bunch of money gold talents. So he's struggling paying the Romans. His fleet is limited. The Romans don't let him have a big fleet anymore. He was forced to pay a huge indemnity. Just everything. It was a crippling defeat for Antiochus III. So he goes back. He enters one day in his temple. Some say that it was because he was poor. He needed money, and temples back then is where you had a lot of gold. But he enters into one of the temples in his own place, owned by the Babylonians. It was a temple for Jupiter, and he enters the temple at night. He tries to rob the temple in his own domains. Very, very terrible way to die. Maybe by just avarice, just he wanted some money, or maybe he wanted money to pay the tribute. But when he was trying to rob the temple, he was caught. But he was caught by the Babylonians that were around, the owners of that temple, let's say. And then there was a revolt. The Babylonians were actually living there, respectable people in the land of Syria. And they revolt in that moment. And his own soldiers of Antiochus III come in into the temple and say, "What's going on? Hey, he's stealing the temple from the money from the temple of Jupiter." And so when the soldiers were overpowered by the masses and they didn't have any chance, the own soldiers of Antiochus III killed him. So there he dies on verse 19, just like the Bible says. "Then he shall turn his face toward the fort of his own land," the temple being inside of one fort, "but he shall stumble and fall and not be found." Not be found, a phrase meaning that he would die. "After him," just to wrap it up, "shall stand up in his estate a raiser of taxes." After Antiochus III came Seleucus IV, another one of the sons of Antiochus III. He reigned for a little while. It was considerably shorter than his dad's. Verse 20, "Then shall stand up in his estate a raiser of taxes in the glory of the kingdom, but within a few days he shall be destroyed, neither in anger nor in battle." That was Seleucus Philopater, son of Antiochus III. And verse 21, and that's exactly what he did, by the way. He raised taxes way more than any other person before, just because he inherited the debt that he had to pay to the Romans. Okay, "And in his estate shall stand up a vile person." And this vile person we'll talk about next week. This is the Antiochus. This is the one of the best candidates ever in history for being the Antichrist, as Brother Jerry was explaining last week. So as we can see, this guys, even when it sounds like a history book, this was written long before any of this happened. And in fact, this is probably the most attacked chapter, or one of the most, you know, handful of chapters that are most attacked by critics and by unbelievers, saying that this is too precise. This is too exact. There is no way that this could have been written so long ago. But then they have to admit at the same time, even when it seems so impossible, when they look at the language, when they look at the linguistics, when they look at the style of writing, when they look at history, they admit there's no other period that this could have been written but the period that this was written in, the period that where Daniel lived. So it's just an amazing prophecy, and we'll continue it. And I know this was a lot of information, a lot of kings, and a lot of new things probably for you. But I hope that it was helpful. And I hope that this kind of studies it helps you in a few different ways. It helps you see what the possibilities of what you're reading might mean. In other words, we just got acquainted with several literary styles, different phrases that are not very common in the Bible, but you will find them in prophetic literature in the Bible. So at the very least, we got a kind of an introduction to what how to interpret, how to follow through those verses, and especially difficult verses in the Bible. All right, let's pray. Father, we are thankful for your word. We know that there was a lot to go through today, and some difficult passages and so on. I just pray, Lord, for your word to be open to us, Lord, more and more. Help the little ones to be interested and be wanting to learn to study your word. And I pray for wisdom as we parents try to teach them, Lord, and try to guide them in their study of Scripture. And we pray for your blessing on the rest of the service. We pray for Pastor Bond and empower him, Lord, and fill him with your Spirit as he brings the message here in a minute. We thank you for our church. We pray for your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.